Well, good morning. It's so good to be with you all. Today we are going to be in perhaps the most known passage of the Bible, or at least one of the most known stories that we find in the Bible. It's so known that it's even known outside of the Bible. We see it pop up in news stories when someone helps or cares for another person. It lends its name to hospitals, even a hospital less than 15 miles from here. And I was really worried about picking this passage. I was wondering if this is the right one to preach out of in Luke chapter 10, because there are so many good passages here. Because I was thinking about how we often respond to stories that we've heard before. Someone is telling us a story, and we try to stop them. We're like, yes, you've told this one before. Or we finish the punchline for them. Or we just do whatever we can to try to get them to stop. In short, when we are being told the same story over and over again, we don't listen. We think that there's nothing new that we can get out of it, and so we just stop listening to it. But then I thought as well about reruns, about how often we return to the same things to watch them. How often we return to shows that we've seen before. And even though we know how the joke is going to end, or if it's not a comedy, that even though we know that this person who seems insignificant in the third scene, that they're actually going to end up being the bad guy, we still go back to these shows. People will turn on a show even when it's in progress already on TV. Or I have friends who are on, gosh, it's got to be the 27th watch through of The Office. We continue to go back to these shows. We enjoy the jokes. We, even though we know how they're going to finish, we know how the tension's going to be resolved, we know what happens, we like to go back to these stories. Maybe even some new detail emerges that we didn't realize the first time around. Or further than that, this is the month of October. And whether it's in this month or the month of December, this is the time of year that people go to their annuals. The movies that they watch this time every single year. And even though we know how it ends, we know what waits around the corner, we know how it's all going to play out, we still return to these stories time and time again. And my hope is that we can have this perspective in our passage today, that even though it's a story that we may have heard of thousands of times, that we can still listen, we can still wait for the punchline. And in fact, I'm probably not going to say anything new. I would be worried if I was saying anything new about this passage. But I hope we can still listen fresh to the story of the Good Samaritan, because we have miles and miles yet to go in applying it to our lives. So we are going to be in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. And as you're turning there, let me remind us of the series that we're in. We're studying through the book of Luke together in the series that we're calling Good News for All People. And that title, Good News for All People, goes back to the first chapter of the book of Luke. Why has Jesus come? Why is he here? Why is Luke writing this entire book? Well, it's so that we can have confidence in this Jesus. We can know who he is. We can know what he's doing. We can know what he's doing for us and know what he's doing this for, that it's for all people. We spent some time last week in Luke chapter 9 really focusing on that good news piece. Who is this Jesus? How do we know him? How do we have confidence in him? Well, he is that long-expected Messiah who has come to make things right, to restore all things, to bring peace and joy to this world. And he's done so by doing something rather unexpected. He's come to die. That all of us fall short of what God calls us to do. We are imperfect, and yet Jesus has come offering his life to save us. Still looking at good news this week, but our focus is a little bit more on who is it for. What is meant by all people? Who is it that Jesus is doing this good news for? And so we are in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What's written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you shall live.' So before we get to the familiar words of the story of the Good Samaritan, we need to remember the context, that the story is given to answer a question, or rather, questions from this lawyer. Now, if you've been reading Luke along with us, we've come across lawyers already, and we'll see them again. I think, in particular, back in chapter 7, attention is drawn to the fact that the Pharisees and the lawyers, they're grouped together, the Pharisees and the lawyers are rejecting Jesus. Now, this lawyer is an expert in the law, which I'm sure you could have put that together, but as a reminder, this is God's law. So this is someone who would know what God has said, what's written in the Old Testament, better than just about anyone. They know the ins and outs of what God has said to do and not to do. And when they see Jesus coming, they don't see him as coming bringing good news. They see him as coming and upturning society, damaging their place and position, damaging their authority. And so they are rejecting Jesus, even looking to get rid of him. And he comes in this passage asking a question which sounds innocent enough, right? This is a man coming preaching good news. So what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved? It's a question Jesus gets asked all the time. And yet the motivation of the question is given to us, isn't it? A lawyer stood up to put him to the test, to put Jesus to the test. He's trying to trip him up. He's trying to see if he makes a mistake, if he slips, if he gives them an opportunity to pounce on him, to show him that he's wrong, to win favor with this crowd that's around. He's coming not looking to learn, but he's trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus responds to this question with a question. We see him do this often. It's typically his response. But it's not unique to him. Rabbis or Jewish teachers would often respond to a question with a question. There's this old saying, it's kind of a joke, where this man is asking this rabbi questions and he keeps getting questions in return. And finally, he's so frustrated, he says, "Why do rabbis always answer questions with a question?" And the response was, "Well, why shouldn't a rabbi respond to a question with a question?" And Jesus does this, similar to that, but in particular in times like this, when the motivation is given, that he's not looking for an answer, he's not looking for truth, he's trying to find an opportunity to put Jesus to the test, and Jesus does not fall for the trap. What must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I be saved? And Jesus says instead, "What does the Bible say?" And this man demonstrates that he truly is a master of knowing God's word, of knowing God's law. He responds, "To love the Lord your God with all that you have." And then to love your neighbor as yourself. Out of that love for God, to love others as well. It's this mixing of two Old Testament passages, Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 17. It really is a perfect summary of what the Old Testament says to do. And he's not unique in this. Jesus himself mixes those two passages in an answer to what is the greatest commandment? Love God and love others. We ourselves seek to follow that. And in all that we do, we want to do those things. We are seeking to build Christ-centered communities of people fully devoted to what? Loving God and loving others. Exactly right. And so Jesus responds to this man with, "Yes, that's it. You got it. Do that and you shall live." Now, whoa. We just spent all of last week. And in fact, every time that we're gathered here saying, well, we are imperfect. We fall short of God's standards. We cannot save ourselves. We can't do it on our own. We need Jesus to come, who is perfect when we are not, to give this sacrifice on our behalf, to die the death that should have been ours so that we can live. And now it's saying, love God, love others, and that's how you're saved? That's how you get eternal life? How does that happen? Well, again, look at what's in that answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. This is every bit of your emotions, your affections, your love, your care, fully devoted to God and only to God. With all your soul. This is your very essence, your being, what it is that makes you, you. Love the Lord your God with all your strength. With all that you have, with all that you are, loving God with that. with all your mind, every thought, every belief, every bit of learning and understanding, devoting that towards God. And then to love your neighbor as yourself, selflessly, completely, and to do this at all times, from birth to death, never wavering, never directing your affection elsewhere, never falling short of the standard that God calls us to. Do that, and you shall live. And the lawyer seems to understand the impossibility of this, that no one can attain such a thing. Because in the very next verse, it starts with this, verse 29. It says, but he, so this is that lawyer, the lawyer desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So desiring to justify himself, desiring to show I fit in that criteria. I am inheriting eternal life. I mean, maybe he can trick himself into thinking, oh, I am loving the Lord my God with all that I have. I'm a lawyer. I've devoted my life in service to him. I know more of his word than anything else. He'd be wrong, but maybe he can trick himself into thinking that he's doing that. But who is my neighbor? Am I loving them selflessly and completely? Well, if it's people who are like me, fellow religious leaders, people who follow God's purity, who are following him completely, it's easy to love them. I think I'm doing okay there. But if the definition of neighbor goes beyond that, well, let's just be sure. Who is my neighbor? And it's in response to that question, who is my neighbor, that Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Pick it up in verse 30. And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place, he saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii. This is about a day's week of a day's worth of money for a laborer. Brought 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So in response to that question, who is my neighbor, Jesus tells this parable. Now, a parable was a made-up story, but it was rooted in known facts and details. But it was told to make a point or give some teaching. For more on parables, encourage you, go back a couple weeks to Brody's sermon out of Luke 8, where he talked about parables there. But it's enough for us to say that this is a story that Jesus is making up to answer that question, who is my neighbor? So he tells the story of this man who's going down this well-known road that was known to be perilous, and sure enough, the worst happens. Robbers come upon this man, they strip him, they take away all that he has, and leaves him for dead. Without help, without aid, he will die. But then comes a priest. Oh, the priest was the picture of following God, of worshiping him. He's the picture of piety in Jerusalem. To be a priest meant that you were in the social elites of the day. Everyone looked up to you for the work that you did, for worshiping God, for helping the people be directed towards God, for all the care that you show to people. He comes here, and he crosses to the other side of the street to avoid this man. He doesn't help him at all. Then a Levite comes. Again, someone who works in the temple, a step down from a priest, but still, this is a man of God. And he crosses to the other side of the road to avoid him. But then comes a Samaritan. Now, this detail of the Samaritan ought to jar us. It ought to shock us. As we're coming across the story, we ought to see, wait, this isn't right. this isn't how the story's supposed to go. It's supposed to jar us. And there's two reasons for that. One I think is more known, and I think we can get that. The first one is a little bit tricky, but I still think it's valuable, so I'm going to do my best to describe it. There were stories similar to this one, parables similar to this one, that were told at the time, where a priest and a Levite, or two people in government or in authority, come and do something wrong, but then a regular Jewish man, a farmer or craftsman of some sort, he comes and does the right things. These were stories that were being told around the time of Jesus. They were fairly common. And so the point of those stories, they were kind of like Jewish nationalistic story. Like, look at these elites. Look at those in the establishment messing things up, but the everyday Jewish person, they are getting it right. And so the expectation would be for Jesus to tell a story like that. A priest, a Levite, they mess up. Sure, we've heard that story before. But for an everyday Jewish man, that's how the story's supposed to go. And it almost feels like Luke is setting us up to expect that. Because in the section right before the Good Samaritan, Jesus is rejoicing that the God has hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them instead to the little children. So, I mean, you have the wise and the understanding and the priest and the Levite, right? So it would be revealed to someone who's a commoner, someone who's from the society. It feels like it's all being set up for us to expect that. We've heard this story before. We've seen this rerun. The priest, the Levite mess up, but the everyday Jewish man, he's what's going to be next. He's the one who's going to make things right. Now, let me try to explain this. I'm going to use my regular dumb over-the-top illustration tactic that I normally do. So there is this mother pig, and she sent out three of her children out into the world for them to find their own way. And the first of the little pigs decides, I should probably build a house, but doesn't really want to put in the work, doesn't do any of the effort for it, and so just builds his house out of straw. Well, this wolf comes by, and he's hungry, and he knows a pig is inside of there. And he says, little pig, let me in. And the response is not by the hairs of my chinny chin chin. So the wolf huffs and puffs and blows the house down. But before he can feast on bacon that night, the pig escapes and goes to his brother's house. And this brother was still fairly lazy, but he did a little bit more work than the first brother. And so he built his house out of sticks. And the wolf finds them. He knows that there are pigs in there, so repeats the whole process, dreaming of pork belly tacos. And he says the same thing. Little pig, let me in. Not by hairs, chinny chin chin, huffs and puffs, blows the house down. But again, the brothers escape, and they go to the house of the third brother. And this brother was wise and industrious. He knew that there might be enemies around. He knew to put in the work. And so he built his house with the help of a military institution and the government, and so it built up this compound, and the wolf couldn't even get nearby because the pig snipers got him before he could come anywhere near to it. That's not how the story goes, right? That jars us. That's not what we're expecting. We know this story. We know how it's supposed to end. That's not how it's supposed to happen, and so it shocks us. Wait, that's not it. That's how this story would have been heard. No, a Samaritan, it's supposed to be an everyday Jewish person. But let alone the second reason for this, that when you change that detail, it changes the entire meaning of the story. Again, these are Jewish nationalistic stories. They're expecting to hear that. But just like with the three little pigs, the story is about not being lazy, like putting in the work. But if you change the meaning like this, it becomes about something different, something else. So this story should shock us because it's not the character that we're expecting to hear, but also who Jesus replaces that character with. A Samaritan. Now, we need to do a little bit of work for us to understand why a Samaritan is the most unlikely of characters to be put in here. It's a little bit difficult to accurately trace the origin of the Samaritans, but it goes back to the Old Testament. Israel has split into two nations. There's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. We're a little bit more familiar with the southern kingdom. A lot of the Old Testament follows through that story. Jesus traces a storyline back through the southern kingdom. We just call it Israel, and so we tend to know the southern kingdom a little bit more. But the northern kingdom was actually conquered first. And many of the people who were living there were carted off to foreign lands, and new people came in to where that land was before. Well, the Samaritans trace their lineage back to that time. the Israelites who were carried off. But then what happened was years and years of marrying with different nations, different ethnicities, and so their Israel blood has been far removed from what it was before. And so when the Israelites look at the Samaritans, they don't see them as brothers. They see them as disobeying what God said to do. Don't mix with the other nations. Don't marry them. So already there's a knock against them. Let alone when you have this happen, there's a mix of ideas. There's a mix of religion. And so the Samaritans kept a lot in Judaism, kept a lot of the beliefs of the Old Testament, but it got changed quite a bit. They believed that a different mountain was holy, that they had different expectations of the Messiah. They had different practices. They held to different parts of the Old Testament as more significant. And so there's already change that's happening between the Israelites and the Samaritans. But let alone the years that they had of warring against each other, of attacking them. And not just attacking their body, but attacking their beliefs. That holy sites were destroyed by each other. That they would profane their religious practices. There's a story of a Passover that was being offered. And if you know Passover, it's such an important event in Jewish belief. Well, some Samaritans came and they spread pork all around to where Passover had to be canceled that year. This isn't just we couldn't worship as we wanted to. You are destroying the very parts that we identify with. This isn't that you believe differently than us, but we're trying to get each other to stop worshiping. Then you have Rome come in and conquer that area. Well, Samaria was pro-Rome. And so they got to feel the benefits of Roman occupation, where Israel just felt the pain of it all. Years of warring against each other, years of fighting, years of hatred. It is hard for us to understand the animosity that an Israelite would have towards a Samaritan, let alone you look at who the story is told to, a lawyer, one who's trying to do everything by God's law. They're an expert in it. They've set their life aside to follow God. For them, the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were adulterous. It was a rejection, a hatred of them on cultural, ethnical, religious, on so many grounds. There was a hatred towards this person. It's really hard for us to understand that. We don't hate a people group with such ferocity as this. The best example that I can have for us to get it, I think back to some friends that I had that went on a missions trip to Ukraine in the late 2000s. And they put on soccer camps, they had English classes, and they would present the gospel to kids while they were there. And they were telling the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, for some reason, they didn't want to spend 5 minutes talking about the hatred and history between Israel and Samaria to these kids who have never heard the Bible before. I don't know why. So instead, they told the story by just modernizing or contextualizing the characters for them. This man was robbed and injured, and this person from the government came, but he didn't help. And then this teacher came, but he didn't help. But you know who did stop to help? A gypsy. And the way my friends told the story, they couldn't finish it. They had to stop right there because the kids would not stop yelling at them. There is no way. A gypsy would never do that. How dare you? That's the point. The thought for this lawyer that a Samaritan, this adulterous half-breed of a person who did not deserve to be mentioned in any good way, who did not deserve to live, that they are said to be helping someone, it is impossible. That Jesus is able to finish the story is nothing short of a miracle. That he isn't attacked on the spot by the lawyer is remarkable. Where these Jewish leaders, the ones that the lawyer would have had no problem loving as a neighbor, the fact that they did not help and the Samaritan did is baffling. Let alone all the details that are given about the care that this Samaritan shows to this man. Do you see how descriptive it is? How detailed it is of what he does. Where these other two crossed to the other side of the street to avoid him, he drew near to him. That alone is such a beautiful, caring picture. He had compassion on him. He showed love to him in this way, but he did not stop there. He bound his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them to clean and sanitize them. Then he put him on his own animal, on his own donkey that he was using. And then he took him to this inn, and he took care of him at the inn. And then the next day he needed to go, but he left money for his continual care. And he said, when I come back, I'll pay the remainder of the difference. All of this while not asking anything in return. All of this while not stopping to check his identity. Hey, who are you? Would you really be considered my neighbor? Do I have to do all this? No. He just cared for him. He just loved him in this way. And then Jesus ends in verse 36, talking to this lawyer now. He says, which of these three, priest, Levite, Samaritan, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. It starts with this question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus ends this parable with, which of these proved to be a neighbor? And the lawyer can't even bring himself to saying the man's race. The one who showed mercy. Doesn't say Samaritan. But what we see in this is ultimately a reversal of the question. It's not who then is my neighbor, implying that there are people who are not your neighbor, but which of these proved to be a neighbor? Which of these loved someone like they loved themselves? Which of these proved that they were a neighbor? Well, then go and do likewise. Go and do as they do. This is a parable that shows us as followers of Jesus of who we are to love and how we are to love them. Because that command, go and do likewise, is something that's given to his followers. It starts with this question of how do we inherit eternal life? And we see it's not enough for us to try really, really hard to love God and love others. We will fall short of that standard. We need that perfect sacrifice that Jesus gives so that we can love, so that we can live. And in response to that, we love God. In response to that, we love others. Because of what's been done for us, we live this life out of obedience to him. And Jesus says to go and do likewise. Go be a neighbor like this Samaritan was a neighbor. And as we read this passage, we see those that we are called to love and how we are to show that love. So who is it that we are to love and how do we show that love to them? And the first part of that is we love those who are in need. We love those who are in need, who have need of it. The Samaritan and the Samaritan alone was the one who came upon this man who would die otherwise, and he showed compassion and care and love for them. So we, as people who are following Jesus, we love those who have a need of it. But further, the Samaritan is not included as a detail of the story just to make it shocking, just to make the story sound really good, just to make it a memorable story. But the Samaritan would be the exact type of person that comes to mind for this lawyer as someone who is not a neighbor, as someone to exclude. Who is my neighbor, the question is. Because I have no problem loving people who are like me. I have no problem loving people who care about the same things I do. Loving people who care about the things that I do. But let's not be crazy. It doesn't need to go beyond that. I don't have to love, let's see, who's the worst person I can think of? A Samaritan, an idolatrous half-breed? I don't need to love them, right? They turned away from God. They're sinners. They're not my neighbor, right? It's the very person that this man would have made an exception for. So who are we called to love? We are called to love those that we might otherwise avoid, that come from places that are surprising to us, that the people who come to mind when we try to think that they are an exception to this, the people that come to mind that we think, oh, they don't count as my neighbor, right? Well, let me tell you, that person pales in comparison to how a Jewish lawyer would have thought of a Samaritan. The person that comes to mind that we think we don't have to love, the shockingness that if they are included in the story, that we would say, a Samaritan would never do that. It can't possibly be a gypsy. Love this person? You don't know what they've done. You don't know what they're like. Possibly be called to love them. Well, that person that comes to mind, that's our neighbor. Go and do likewise. We love those who are in need. We love those that we would otherwise not love. And then the parable shows us how we are to love as well. Completely. From start to finish. Holy. Think again of the details that are given about how the Samaritan loved this man he didn't know. Loved the stranger. He showed compassion on how he took care of him so completely from start to finish. And yet there's not questions of, does he deserve it? Does he fit into the people that I should love? He just goes and loves him. There's no questions that I might have in this situation. What if the robbers are still around? What if me going to help him makes myself a target? What if I become like him by trying to help? No, I should just avoid it just to be safe. Or I've seen a lot of movies. What if it's a trap? What if he's pretending? What if he is a robber looking to jump out at me? Oh, I should just avoid this. He doesn't say any of that. Nor does he stop at any point thinking that it's enough. Okay, I've drawn near where others didn't. I bound his wounds. Surely this is enough, right? Nope. I've taken him into town. There's other people now who can help him. I've done my part. Nope. I've left money to care for him. Surely I've gone above and beyond in showing love to this man. Not yet. The love that he shows is complete, whole, from start to finish, sacrificially loving this man. The parable of the Good Samaritan is one that we may have heard countless times, and yet each rerun of it points out the fact that I do not love others in this way. Each time I hear of this is the reminder that this is not how I love people. And I think there's a variety of reasons. I mean, we want to be very clear that we are called to be good stewards of the things that God has called us to steward, and so we don't want to be wasteful with what's been given to us. We don't want to put our families or people in our lives at risk as we're looking to care for and love others. We see that we are saved by the grace of God. This isn't an obligation. This isn't earning affection. This isn't a have-to situation. But I think I lean more on those things as excuses to not love rather than seeing them for what they are. They're protection. They're handrails that show us instead how we are to love, not reasons to stop. And yet, I think the biggest reason why I don't love in this way is I miss out on the why of it. Why do we love others in this way? Why does Jesus say, go and do likewise? And this is where it's important to remember that the parable of the Good Samaritan does not start with a man was going down a road. It starts with a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Love God and love others. The ordering of that is vitally important. We're called to love others, but this is listed second for a reason, because it flows out of a love for God. As we are loving him, as we are responding to him, our love gets poured out on those that God loves as well, which this passage, which the book of Luke, which so many places tells us time and time again, is all people. Even Samaritans, even gypsies, even the people that we try to make an exception of, they aren't included in this. All people. And yet, there's also a first action in this as well, that 1 John puts so elegantly and beautifully. We love because God first loved us. So why do we love in this way? Why does Jesus say to go and do likewise? We love in this way because we have been so loved. That as we learn more and more, that we can never fully learn how much God loves us. That as we see that this is a depth that cannot be measured. That this is God's love for us is a well that cannot and will not be exhausted. It is unfathomable. And as we see this love that he has for us, well, that shapes us. It transforms us. It impacts how we love him, and it impacts how we love others, that we love because God first loved us. And so this love for others is not some obligation. It's not using tactics of guilt or shame or fear to do this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, do I have to? No, as we have received from God, as what we have received is nothing but love, is love, then the response, the only thing that we have on offer, the only thing that we have on return, the only thing that's been shown to us and all that we can show back is love. And yet what is even more shocking than this is that this is nothing, this is not from our earning. Nothing we have done is done to earn this love. What is more shocking than the thought of a Samaritan being part of the story, than the call to love even gypsies, than the person that comes to our mind that we try to exclude from this, that we try to say, we can't love them. They're not, this passage doesn't mean them. You don't know what they've done. The call to love them, it's more shocking to us than that truth that we are called to love all people is the fact that God loves you. God loves me. And I think about the telling of that story in Ukraine, of getting to that example of, no, it can't possibly be a gypsy. It can't possibly be a Samaritan. You can't possibly be saying to love this person. Well, you can't possibly mean that you love me. You've got it wrong. You're making a mistake. Me? Me who turns away from you? Me who thinks that I know better? Me who knows your character, God, who knows what you've called me to do, and yet I go and do the opposite so often. Me who knows that you are better and more worthy than anything else I might find in my life, and yet I fill my life with those anything else's. No, you have it wrong. You're making a mistake. That cannot be. And yet the response that's given to all of us now, for all time, eternally, is I love you. Forever. And nothing will change that. The answer given in eternity is he loves us. And so we love others because we have been so loved by this God. Second answer to that why. Why do we love others in this way? Well, it's something that Luke has been making a point of saying time and time again. Even as recently as Luke chapter 8, where Jesus looks at the crowd and he says, who are my mother and my brothers? Who is it that's part of my family? Who is included with me? Well, it is the one who hears the word of God and does it. So being included with Jesus, being part of what he's doing, being brought in is hearing what he says to do and obeying that. And Jesus says here, go and do likewise. We love because we are obeying what Jesus calls us to do. And third and final reason why we do this is because of how it's listed. We love others, but before that it says we love God. And I've said this already, but as we are loving God, as we are responding to all that he has done for us, well, the love that we show to him pours out to the ones that God loves. So we love those that we would not love if it wasn't for Jesus. Jesus calls us to love the ones that we would not love if it wasn't for Jesus. We love others. So how can we focus on anything else? How can we let the church be known by anything other than a love for other people? How can we trick ourselves into thinking that there are things that we could be doing that are more important than loving others, than obeying what Jesus says to go and do likewise, as loving for God pours out to other people? How can we do anything but wherever it is that we are, whether it's school or work or wherever it is that God has placed us, how can we ask any question other than, how can I love this person? How can I be a neighbor for them? But this type of mindset takes intentionality. It takes awareness. It takes looking for opportunities to love someone. It is really hard for the Samaritan to help this man if he's not on the road. And yet our lives often look like that of the lawyer. We surround ourselves with people who think the same way, do the same thing. It's easy to love your neighbor when your neighbor looks like yourself. And yet we are called to love our neighbor instead as ourself. So it takes awareness. It takes looking for opportunities to love those who need it, who we would otherwise not be loving. It takes intentionality to be doing this. But what's also important is what we do with what we see, to actually meet a need, to actually care. It's not enough for the Samaritan to go up to this man and is like, oh man, you look really hurt, that's a bummer, and bail. It's not enough to just take him into town and make him someone else's problem. Instead, this love calls for us to be part of the solution, to actually offer help, to actually care, to actually love. And yet, this is not done in hopes of reciprocation, of them doing anything in response for us, even though it comes at a great cost to live in this way. And the reason for that is that loving others in this way is already reciprocal. It's already a response. So we go out, we find opportunities to love. We're aware of the situations God has uniquely placed us in to care for other people. We look for opportunities to help people wherever it is that God has placed us. And in every single moment that we are seeking to do that, well, it is a response. It is a response to that humming that's always inside of us, that quiet singing of our soul, the exclamation that is always occurring in our lives. Loving others in this way is a response to what we sang earlier. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Father, we are so grateful for these stories that you've given us, that each time we come to them, that we can come with the reminder that you are still working. You are still using something that was recorded thousands of years ago to shape lives now. That we see how beautiful your love is for us, how complete, how full, how sacrificial it is. And you call us to go and do likewise, to love others in response to the love that you've given us. This life that we are called is one that is defined by loving God and loving others. But you started it. You loved first, so we love in return. As we love you, that love pours out to those around us. This call that's given, we gladly do because we cannot exhaust your love. The love that we show of others will pale in comparison to the love that you showed us first. So make us aware. Let us find opportunities to care, to have compassion, to draw near, to help meet needs, to help wherever it is that you've placed us. Not to earn affection, but in light of your affection. Not out of obligation, but a willingness, being shaped by your love. Let us find more opportunities to go and do likewise. So it's to you and you alone we pray. Amen.